for laughter and joy. For mercy and love.
All who are thirsty for mercy, all who are thirsty for love, all who are thirsty for love and mercy, come to the water of life.
Look for the Lord. While God is present, call out to God, who is close at hand. Let us pray. Glorious God, your thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are your ways our ways. Forgive in us what has gone wrong. Repair in us what is wasted. Reveal in us what is good. And nourish us with better food than we could ever purchase. Your word, your love, your interest, your daily bread for our life's journey. In the company of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Psalm 104.
When you send forth your spirit, we are renewed, we are renewed. When you send forth your spirit, we are renewed, we are renewed. When you send forth your spirit, we are renewed, we are renewed. Manifold your works, so
our reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how it had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and fearful and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you so frightened? And why do fears arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See how it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see me have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While to their joy and to their disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The word of life.
Let us pray. Let us pray for those who hunger in this land, whose only kitchen is a soup kitchen, whose only food is what others don't want, whose diet depends on luck, not on planning. Lord, feed your people using our skills and conscience, and eradicate from our politics and private lives the apathy to hunger, which comes from overeating. Let us pray for the hungry and the fed. Let us pray for the hungry in other lands where economies burdened by debt cannot respond to human need, or where fields are farmed for our benefit by low-wage workers facing starvation. Lord, feed your people, even if rulers must cancel debt and shareholders lose profit or diners restrict their choice in order that all may be nourished. Let us pray for the hungry and the fed. Let us pray for the hungry for justice, who document inequalities, demonstrate against tyranny, distinguish between need and greed, and are sometimes misrepresented or persecuted in the process. May their labor not be in vain, and may we be counted in their number. Let us pray for the hungry and the fed.
Thank you.
So, in the presence of the bread of life, who refused food for himself in order to nourish others, we deepen our devotion by praying his words in song.
Now may God, who gives seed to the sower and corn to the reaper, give to us all that is needed to produce a good harvest. Amen.
This morning we'd like to, first of all, thank Ben Stewart for bringing together these wonderful people, all of us, to this presentation this week. So let's give Ben a big thank you. Ben is a gracious host, and as Dorothy Bass said, a voice to be heard in the liturgical world. And again, this morning, we'll hear from Ben.
Thanks for welcoming me back up here. Can you take any more? This is the last big piece, barrage of information. We're almost there. So thanks for being willing to take on a bit more. I'm excited about this stuff. If we wanted to talk about worship and bodies and ecology, there are a lot of different places we could begin. We could talk about how worship is often pictured as just a bunch of humans, kind of among themselves, human bodies, exclusive of other created bodies, communicating with kind of one divine, often pictured as a human body up in the sky. Picture part of the Sistine Chapel with Adam and God's fingers reaching out to touch each other. Worship looking like that. Humans here communicating with a kind of glorified human in the sky. Why instead couldn't our worship look like what some of you know the Cathedral of St. John the Divine will look like this coming week on St. Francis Day when they open those great doors and the boa constrictors come in and the elephants and the camels come in for the blessing of the animals? Or why couldn't our human worship take place someplace like maybe at Copper Basin with the wild creation, not just captive creation, but wild creation around us like God's own cathedral? That would be a good thing to talk about, but we're not going to talk about that today. I want to begin with the human assembly gathered for worship. These people with hair gathered for more or less, all of us. I want to begin, first of all, by remembering Augustine's definition of our bodies as the earth we carry. Let's remember for a moment that embodied wisdom, embodied liturgical wisdom of Ash Wednesday. And I invite you right now, if you'd like, just to reach up and make that sign of the cross that we make many other times. But this time, you know, we could be doing this with this earth that I brought that is from the fields where Holden's organic wheat is grown. We could go around and put this on each other's foreheads and remember those words of Ash Wednesday. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a fairly profound thing to think about, at least this early in the morning. We are going to be eventually indistinguishable from the stuff that we plant Holden's wheat seeds in. And someday all of us will have sprinkled over our bodies earth, and we'll go back to being indistinguishable from the stuff that's out in the fields and in the apple orchards and on the hillsides. That's us. And we're not only earth when we die. I mean, sometimes we act like that's some kind of curse on Ash Wednesday, news to us. But we're also earth in the story of our origins. Think about Genesis 2, when God scoops up the earth and forms it and blows the breath of life into it. The Bible wants us to picture human beings, at least in Genesis 2, as the earth, the soil, come up now and walking and singing and talking. This creature, think about as you picture worship on Sunday, the creatures that walk through the door on Sunday are earth, walking, singing, praying, hurting, wounded, like those scars that the risen Christ showed them. This is not a ghost. Hear these words of Larry Rasmussen writing about the futility of trying to get free of earth. Remember Paul Santmeier's little cathedral model here of trying to kind of launch off that bottom from matter up to the pure one light. The futility of that. It's Larry Rasmussen. We are always rooted in earth as earth creatures. There's no other possibility. We are utterly dependent on earth at every moment of our lives for everything. Air, water, food, materials, and energy. Speaking of that, I need a drink of water right now. We are made of Earth's materials, beings of dust and breath. This is still Rasmussen. We are part of Earth's history and a fashioner of it. So the issue isn't whether we can escape Earth. We can't. We live in Earth as Earth. There are extremely porous boundaries between what we call our bodies and what we call nature or the Earth. On the one hand, there's kind of deep, wonderful connections. I know every morning here on this this side of the curvature of the earth, when it's still dark, deeply dark, here at Holden Village in these mountains, every morning at about 3 o'clock, just about the time that the sun is coming up in Atlanta, in every cell of my body, the sun rises, and I'm wide awake at 3 o'clock in the morning. And in worship, especially, not only, but especially in congregations where people have lighter, pigmented skin, you don't have to even have any windows, but you can look out at your congregation and kind of like chameleons, you can tell what season it is by looking at the pigmentation levels in people's skin. There are porous boundaries between our bodies and what we call the earth. On the downside, the BBC is reporting that the springs and the aquifers of Great Britain, like the bloodstreams of the people there, now have Prozac running through them. You can detect Prozac in all the groundwater of Great Britain now. And in the one place that we humans might hope to find the most pure, most natural food on earth, mother's breast milk, we now know that there are pesticides and PCBs and dioxins showing up. Where is the boundary between our bodies and the earth? It's much less of a firm boundary than we might imagine. So when our bodies come to worship, the earth comes with us. It's in our veins, it's in our bones. In fact, I think in most Christian worship, most of the earth that's there in the worship space is people. Most likely, there's more water in the bodies of the congregation than there is in the baptismal font. That's certainly true today, you know? There's more dirt, more earth sitting in the pews than there is in the planters that we might have for plants or trees. When humans gather for worship, even if it would be in a spaceship, even if it would be on Mars, the earth would be there because human bodies would be there. Where there are human bodies, there is earth. So let's begin discussing this act of human worship by remembering that we ourselves are earth, and to earth we shall return. These bodies that we bring into worship, and we can think, oh, yes, you know, these are somehow set apart from nature. We can do that whole critique, you know, and lift up St. John of the Divine. That's important. But let's begin by remembering that we are earth. We are the earth we carry. We are earth. So let's begin then. If we can understand human bodies as walking and talking earth, can we look at just quickly how does Jesus relate to these earth bodies? Jesus, as himself an earthy human body, interacted with other human earthy bodies. We think we know pretty well how that looked like, but maybe as a refresher, we could list people who literally, in the scriptures, came into contact, touched Jesus, or were touched by him. I wonder if we could, can you name some of those people? Who comes to mind? Had physical contact with Jesus. The woman with the issue of blood. Yeah. Thomas. Yeah. Someone said the blind man. The woman of Samaria, yeah, thank you. Others? Yes, yeah, yeah, beautiful sensual scene there. Gerasene demoniac, thank you. Yes, on the funeral bier there, yeah. Jairus' daughter. His mother, yes, thanks. Lazarus, yeah. Yeah, that's pretty earthy stuff. Yeah, the slave in the garden whose ear gets cut off. Yeah, that might be an interesting Bible study sometimes. Go through and look at the earth bodies that Jesus touched. Thank you for those. The bodies, the earth that Jesus comes into contact with. If you go through and look at a list of them, most of them you could say the earth in their bodies has been thrown out of balance. Blind, issue of blood, dead at a young age, ear cut off through violence. Most of them have been thrown out of balance, mistreated, abused, or they're simply suffering for unknown reasons, and they're not whole, they're not flourishing. Many of the bodies that this earth being carried would have in Jesus' day, literally, think about this, in his day, been called polluted. The lepers, the women bleeding, the sinners, the feet of the disciples that Jesus washed, the sick and the dead, literally polluted. Jesus' ministry with these bodies, these breathing plots of land, many of them understood to be polluted, is to restore them to wholeness, to fruitfulness, to restore their relationships kind of within the system of their body and as their body relates to this wider body of culture, to cultivate what we might today call ecological flourishing. Now, this is what the New Testament often calls salvation. And when we picture those bodies that are being restored to wholeness, we can see the connection between this English word salvation and its Latin root salvus, which means health or wholeness or integrity, balance. Jesus comes to restore salvus, health to these earthly bodies. When we toast someone and say salut, you know, we're drinking to their health. Here it is obvious that salvation, a pretty significant word in Scripture, that we often think we know what it means, you know. It reminds me of the forum last night, something away from earth. But salvation means something more all-encompassing than our souls leaving our bodies and the earth to get to some unworldly heaven. Salvation as wholeness, as health in its deepest sense, is closely akin to what we might call ecological integrity, kind of in a good balance with everything around us. This body of earth being at peace with itself and with the earth around it. So, and we can see that in just looking at the earthly bodies that Jesus touched in the gospel. There are a lot of other actions of Jesus, his teachings and his feedings in particular, that we could see as restoring ecological balance to bodies. But that's enough there. That's Jesus and bodies. Now, what I love, there's a move that Sally McFaig makes that I think is just gorgeous. She says, look at the way that Jesus ministered with human bodies, and then think of the way that it correlates to God's love and care for other bodies. Bodies of water, bodies of land, forests, fields, and even planetary bodies. Now, here is one powerful connection to worship. However, you know, a lot of us have already started saying, oh, how am I going to take all this stuff home? Wow, what a huge chasm there is. However we might judge our home congregations to be ready or not to engage in worship, that is, in Paul Santmyer's words, properly cosmic in scope, whether or not we think they're ready, I can almost guarantee that everyone here, our home congregations, know how to pray well for the healing of bodies. In my little congregation back in Appalachia, from old to young, they knew how to pray for and to take care of those who were sick. Worship, with all its spoken prayers for the sick and its announcements of who's sick and how we're going to help them, worship correlated pretty seamlessly with action in this case. You know, it wasn't just set off only in worship. Worship correlated with action of carrying food, taking care of relatives, visiting people in the hospital, helping folks change their diet or quit smoking or get out of an abusive relationship. So this is one place we can all begin. While we continue to deepen our ministry with human bodies, and we're going to get more into that, we can also take this simple step of expanding our healing ministries, including the prayer and other practices, outward to include local bodies of water, local landforms, forests, bodies of animals and entire species, mountains, bodies of air, aquifers, all using the metaphor and the language of healing that we already know deeply in our communal prayer and in our communal practices. Maybe your congregation's already there, but can you imagine in your congregation each week in intercessory prayer of the church becoming accustomed to praying for the health of local ecological bodies, naming them aloud by name, Railroad Creek or Puget Sound or Elliott Bay, or the name of that small creek that most people may not even know that runs near your worship space, or maybe a mountain overlooking your town, or a forest or preserve nearby. Most congregations can at least imagine a parish nurse program and may already have one as a natural outgrowth of their healing prayer ministry. What sort of branches might grow out of regular congregational practice of praying for the health and healing of the earth and its ecological bodies? That's a question only kind of trying this can answer. So, in a nutshell, our congregations already largely know how to pray for and to care for human bodies in a way that holds together prayer and action. That knowledge and that practice that our communities hold within themselves now, we don't have to teach them how to do this. They know how to do this. That can be invited to expand just a bit outward to enfold other bodies. In this way, ecological piety and ecological action can profoundly enter our worship and our practice in a way that to many already feels quite familiar. Okay. Now, we're coming to the two kind of central theoretical points that I want to make here. There are going to be two of these, and it's going to build on some of this stuff right now. There's a wonderful book I read recently. I put this in the bibliography called Worship as Body Language, Introduction to Christian Worship and African Orientation by Elochukwu Uzukwu. I'll get that written down in the bibliography. His basic thesis is that body movement in African ritual life, and particularly in Christian worship, is understood, this is bodily movement in worship, it's understood as a response to God's movement and to the movement of the cosmos. Because in an African cosmology, he says, one of the most important things is to notice the way the cosmos and the ecology around them is in motion. Okay, think of it. Creation bursting forth in the beginning, stars and planets striding across the sky, day cycling into night, rivers rolling, eagles gliding, giraffes running, rain cascading, trees growing. Is the proper human movement in response to this to be only sitting down, folding our hands, bowing our heads, maybe in a moment of ecstatic joy, standing up? Not in African worship, says Uzukwu. Now, notice this. What I find fascinating here is that Uzukwu understands moving our bodies in worship to immediately have to do with ecology. This is not a book on ecology. This is a book on worship. And so moving our bodies, he immediately goes to ecology. So we can kind of run it in the reverse. We're talking about ecology. He's got an immediate link to movement. We move in worship because God set the cosmos in motion, and we are part of it. Immediately, bodies in worship have to do with the whole ecological order. Now, Uzukwu is clear. Those of us who have inherited what is called the Western tradition, which Paul sketched out in that cathedral thing, we're up against a lot here. All the way back to Plato, you can trace something like this cosmology. Let me just trace this out. We'll get out of Plato in just a second. But the body is the prison house of the soul. Prison house. He says, like the soul is the pearl in the body of the oyster, and you want to shuck that oyster. The body is also the source of the passions that wickedly confuse the rational mind. The body's passions can be overcome by disciplining the mind to be rational. Rationality is pursued in a pose. Picture the thinker, you know, stance. The solitary mind, perhaps unfortunately attached to a body. Demonstrating rationality is demonstrating control and domination over the body. Mind here is ultimately over matter. Just as masculine is over feminine, technology over nature. Demonstrating knowledge is demonstrating control over the powers of the earth, whether it's in the body of the earth itself or one's own body. Just an incredibly ironic example of this is the Mars flag. Some aeronautical group has developed a flag for Mars. And it has a big swath of red, and then a big swath of brown, and a big swath of green. And the idea is that it symbolizes the way, now Mars is red, but by ingenious human transformation, we'll turn it to brown and then finally to green to make it flourish. And so we put up this flag, and we may do it, and it would be a glorious human accomplishment. Well, we could like turn the flag around and plant it on earth, you know? But if we do it ourselves on our own power, then, it, you know, it's glorious. But if God does it and it's just a gift, you know, it's not enough. So those of us who have inherited this are up against a tradition that puts this split in our being, telling us that we have a soul and we have a body, and that they're different, and that they're at war with each other, and that the way to win is to suppress the body by the rational will. In contrast to this Western tradition, I understand that neither Hebrew nor Aramaic even had a word for body as something distinct from spirit or soul. So think about that. In Hebrew, you couldn't say, there was no word to say, oh, that's just my body and not my spirit. It would be impossible to say in that language. Their languages didn't even have a way to talk about a body-soul or body-mind split. That word that we translate as soul in the Old Testament means everything, you know, being. The only word that they had for body that didn't have a soul was corpse. So I think, how do we understand soul? Think about the way those who have come more immediately from this African cosmology, think the way African Americans say soul. They'd be talking about something different than what white people be talking about when they say soul, you know? Soul has something to do with body, obviously, you know? And then there are some types of kind of stillness, maybe especially from the Eastern tradition, that don't have to do with kind of necessarily conquering the body, but with being attentive to the body, and ideally attentive, of course, to the larger ecological world. So Ezekiel reminds us that the whole cosmos is moving. How will our bodies respond? As Howard Zinn says about the political world, you can't be neutral, can't be standing still on a moving train. To train ourselves only to be still in worship is to train our bodies to be passive, both in the face of the moving cosmos and in the face of the powers that be in this world. Now, we don't necessarily have to go to Africa to discover a cosmology that is swirling with movement. Think about the cosmic movement that is proclaimed each week in the Eucharistic prayer, each week again. And maybe we just ought to say that, because people have been saying it for, you know, I don't know how long, at least 20 years, at least in the Lutheran tradition. But ecumenically, there's been, with the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, a movement toward weekly Eucharist. And a lot of us still aren't there, and it's hard work. But I think we just need to keep saying that there's a real proclamation there that we miss out if we don't have it. So in the Eucharistic prayer, God creates creation like a garden, and it's sprouting forth. And then we proclaim that God has liberated people and gathered people and sent them through the sea to a land of freedom, and then raised up prophets and sent Jesus, who walked and healed and took bread, broke, gave, died, descended into the earth, rose among us. The Spirit moves among people and among the gifts on the table. The Spirit promises to come again to gather the outcasts and renew the face of the earth. There's a lot of movement going on there. How do our bodies respond? So here are six opportunities for bringing bodily movement in the Eucharist and understanding it as responses to the movement of the cosmos. First, in our gatherings. Remember Justin Martyr says, the gathering rite begins in our homes. And as we come to worship, that's part of the gathering. Can we find ways that our entrance hymns can name that we've come from this beautiful world that's overflowing with goodness, and also songs that can intercede for creation suffering? I think our gathering rites could be much more creation, echoes of the creation that we experience outside. That's number one, kind of the gathering. Then gathering at the font, which is a tradition in the gathering rite. Because we are like trees that dry up without the water of grace, our gathering rite may include the sprinkling of baptismal water over us, reminding us that God's intention in Jesus Christ is by grace, like in the Ark of Noah, to save every creature, every species, including us, the whole creation. Okay, then third, the word carried among us. For the readings, the book of Scripture may be carried or danced into the midst of the people as an echo of the way that the Word has been made flesh among us, made earth among us. Next, the peace shared. The peace of Christ is a little bit like kind of a chaotic movement where shalom is shared among the people. And perhaps I wonder about this. If we have a tree in our worship space, even a small one, or a large rock somewhere as part of kind of a natural landscape, maybe near our font or as part of our font, could it be possible to begin suggesting, maybe in a Bible study, that as part of the piece, we might go to the trunk of that tree and just lay a hand on it and offer peace to the earth. We who are in the species who have been so much at war with the earth. The movement to the table, the movement of the bread and wine to the communion table can be a sign to us of human cooperation with God in the transformation of grasses into bread and fruit into wine without being self-righteous about it. Could we pay attention to where our grain and grapes come from? Holden's been intentional about cultivating relationships with this farm that has, right over here, a few valleys over. Maybe local organic sources on small farms, like Dorothy's Winery in Valparaiso. So these signs of cooperation with God might be deepened. It might be a good series of classes for Sunday morning that study, kind of try to trace back, even if it's Wonder Bread. Where does this stuff come? Try to find the farm. What's it look like? Is that really, okay. Lastly, then, the movement out the door. Having been fed at a common table together with sisters and brothers, the flow of the people now goes out from the table, as Paul Santmeier said, kind of like a new big bang every week, in which this little gathering is sent out to work for the healing of the earth and its creatures. So can we sing as we go about justice, about healing, about earth care as we go out? Notice now, in all these descriptions of bodily movement in worship, I haven't talked about really individuals moving. Even in the people who bring forward the bread and wine, they need to be understood as doing that on behalf of everyone. And when the pastor or the reader of Scripture brings that book to the midst of the assembly, that's really the assembly's action. In this individualistic culture where we associate bodily movement with what my wife calls, when people are dancing in nightclubs, bodies wiggling, just kind of doing their own thing, our sense of movement might be informed by a more ecological whole. These individual organisms moving together with a wider field of bodies. Okay, what I hope I've shown here is the way in which movement in worship and outside of worship occurs necessarily within the context of a moving ecological cosmos. And so at least in part, our bodily movement or lack of movement in worship will mean something important about our place in the cosmos, and it will, in a sense, it will choreograph the inner movement of our faith and our existence. This praying like this maybe could be set together with praying at least like this sometimes, and with all the other movement. Okay, enough about that. That was kind of point number one of the theoretical points. Here's the second major point, final major point. For some of us, especially those of us outside the African-American tradition, getting our bodies moving in worship in response to the movement of God in the cosmos may be a pretty foreign thing. Something even some of us were even brought up thinking it's bad, it's evil, it's wrong to use our bodies like that, especially in church. So for some of us, this whole body movement in worship thing might take a while to kind of move ourselves into. This final main point, though, is, I hope, based on something familiar to people at a conference that's about Christian liturgy. And that's the grace of God. Mercy. What I want to show is that there's this powerful way that mercy washes over bodies and the earth together. The place I want to begin is in some ways, it's the opposite of mercy. It's an anthropological term called a purity bath. in many different cultures, one of the things you do to please the deity is to take a purity bath. It's a sign that you're washing the impurities of the world off of you. Now, that would be the opposite of mercy, right? Doing something in order to please a god, to make them look kindly on you. This is a demanding image of God. Take that bath or else. You know, if you don't get that junk off you, the lightning bolt. Well, I was with a tour group in Jordan at Qumran, which some people think is where John the Baptist got his theological training, interesting enough. And if you've been there, you walk through these excavated ruins of the city, and there are bathing pools everywhere. And, they'd go do this, and because that made them polluted, they had to go take a purity bath so that God, would like them again and find them acceptable. They did this all the time, and our tour guide was explaining how this was just kind of an obsession to be clean, clean, clean before God. And then he said, yes, and they would do this all day long, and then when they had to go to the bathroom, they even had to leave the town, and they would go outside, and they would get ready to go to the bathroom, and they would cover themselves with shit. And we said, well, I thought I was following you there, and then, what did you say? He said, they cover themselves with shit. And we thought, well, they're trying to be clean, okay. We thought it was a great paradox somehow, but it turns out that our Anglo ears weren't quite picking up that in our way of speaking, he was saying sheet, like a bed sheet. Not, you did too, you thought he was saying that too, yeah. The community members would cover themselves with a sheet so that God wouldn't see this dirty business. God would be offended, yeah. This is the only place in the world you can tell that. God was so pure, so demanding that you had to cover yourself in this sheet so that God wouldn't be offended by your dirtiness, your earthiness. These were people surrounded by bathing pools, trying to get rid of their earthiness before an angry God. I wonder if we can even picture them in Lutheran theological terms as being washed in those purity baths in the law, washed in demand. You know, this water is God's demand. Do this, be clean, or else. So what would it look like to be washed in the gospel? To be washed not in a threat, but in a promise. If a purity bath is being washed in the law so that even going to the bathroom is too earthy for God, what would it look like to be washed in the gospel, in God's word of mercy? Well, that's, you know what that is. That's Christian baptism. So here's an image of it, I think. And even though the washing with water isn't present in this image, the laying on of hands is central, which is part of the baptismal rite. It's a poem by Galway Cannell called St. Francis and the Sow. Think of the laying on of hands is part of the baptismal act. The bud stands for all things, even for things that don't flower, because everything flowers from within of self-blessing. Though, sometimes it is necessary to reteach a thing its loveliness, to put a hand on its brow of the flower and retell it in words and in touch, it is lovely, until it flowers again from within of self-blessing. As Saint Francis put his hand on the creased forehead of the sow and told her in words and in touch blessings of earth on the sow, and the sow began remembering all down her thick length from the earthen snout all the way through the fodder and slops to the spiritual curl of the tail, from the hard spininess spiked out from the spine down through the great broken heart to the sheer blue milken dreaminess, shuddering and squirting from the 14 teats into the 14 mouths, sucking and blowing beneath them. The long, perfect loveliness of sow. Notice there is no sheet here, though there is a lot of that other stuff, isn't there? You know, this is significant. This poem takes something, this sow that we know is the icon of what is ritually impure, this pig. It's dirty. It's at the bottom of the great chain of being, darkness and matter, and it's a female nursing. You know? Even the poem names and highlights, calls to attention the fodder and the slops. And in this word of blessing of mercy, reminds this creature in words and in touch that it is lovely. There's no hiding under a sheet. I think back now to all those images of the people that Jesus touched in his ministry, reminding them in words and in touch that they are lovely until they blossom again. Can you see the different paths that you can take here? The purity bath, law, fear of being human, the fear of being earthly and earthy. Cover yourselves with the sheet. And then baptism. The gospel of Jesus Christ, who touches and eats with sinners, that reminds us in word and in touch of the glory, the beauty, the dignity in being an earthly creature, a sow, female or male, a mammal. Even those who, like the prodigal son, were eating with the pigs. In addition to all the other reasons that we need this treasure of mercy that the church has been a steward of for thousands of years, now we need it as much as ever for the sake of the planet, for the sake of being at home here and not at war with the earth. Let me say this simply and clearly as possible. Baptism is a flood of mercy, deep, like the flood that saved every species on the earth, even the mosquitoes, even the pigs, for the good of the whole earth. Let our baptisms be worthy of that flood, using water liberally like a flood. And then at different points of life passage, adolescence, leaving home, childbirth, miscarriage, vocational transitions, marriage and divorce, coming out celebrations, entering a retirement home, terminal illness, let us remember that flood of mercy. Lay our hands on the brow of the flower, sprinkle water, and remind people that they are lovely, that it's okay to be human, earthly, a creature. This means maybe learning to be extravagant with anointings, with oil, with laying our hands on our sisters and brothers. What if when we sent high school students off to college or off to work, instead of, you know, the kind of stilted giving them a devotional book, if we gathered round them as a whole body and laid our hands on these creatures who were swirling with earthy hormones and confused, and reminded them that it is a beautiful thing to be a creature. And what if in the completion of people's baptisms at their death, the entire congregation could gather around the grave and watch the casket or the ashes be lowered into the earth and then cast earth upon this child of God and child of earth? Here could be the final reminder as we sprinkle dirt on the casket as a blessing, not as a curse, that we are earth and to earth we shall return. Perhaps even remembering John 12:24 and Jesus' words about grain dying in the earth, we could scatter grains of grasses on the fresh earth of the grave so that the ground itself could bear witness to God's promise to the whole creation. What the process of writing this little talk has done for me is to take a topic that I thought of might have been too small for a full-blown lecture. How do human bodies in worship relate to the care of the earth? And it's made me realize that it's far too broad to nail down in one talk or even a few talks. But because we all like some firm conclusions, here are 8 of them. Okay. Number 1, breathe life into your processions. All our processions are in some way responses to the movement of God in the cosmos and the movement of the cosmos itself. Here's one that's due for some renewal. Think about the rich sign of lighting candles and how it's an echo of God placing the sun and the moon and the stars in the heaven. How? With our little acolyte stiffness, have we let this become so boring, so rote, so mechanical? That can be cosmic. Maybe it's better to have people carry in the candles and then you place them to highlight the central places, water, reading stand, table. Whatever we do, let's show that moving the body in procession is not robotic. Don't make people think they have to control their bodies like Plato, but it can be graceful and beautiful, though it can take training too. That's kind of the irony. So find some people who are naturally graceful, like Emily. Find some dancers who can lead us and help us realize what processions are. Somebody said they're prayers with feet, earthy. 2, baptize bodies, not disembodied souls. Baptism is a full body sacrament. At baptism and all of the life passages that can be, think anytime we move from one stage to another in life, often it's in some way realizing we're all headed to the grave, which every life passage does. Those can all be reminders of baptism. If we use just little bits of water or oil, or only have one person laying hands on someone, it suggests that God really isn't that interested in the person's body. Only it's kind of symbolic, because it's something mysterious happening with a soul that we can't see. I want to encourage us to be like the early church and pour water liberally over the head of the baptized, even if it gets the carpet wet. And better yet, get acquainted with a local body of water. And what a difference it makes to anoint a person's head and hair, even, with oil. It's a beautiful thing to make that sign of the cross, and I want to encourage that. But sometimes, maybe we could try, some of us could try, really anointing at least the whole face, and maybe even back into the hair. And just, people pay a lot of money to have this done at spas, you know? But in church, next to the gospel of Jesus Christ, this and the gospel of Jesus Christ being prominent here, all this communicates it is a glorious thing to be a creature, to be made of earth and the breath of God. 3, let the bread rise and let the water come down. When my wife and I were trying to buy a house our first time, we noticed that, like, everybody was baking bread when we went to go in their houses. And we found out, you know, it's in all these books about how to sell a house. You bake some bread, so, oh, I want to live here, you know? Well, good bread, baked by members of the congregation who are gifted in baking, and fine wine made by someone locally who has the gift for it. You got to be with these home brewers. Sometimes, you know, it does not bespeak the glories of creation sometimes. So that's what we do in church. We discern people's gifts. As well as beautiful local water flowing for baptism. Those things delight our senses, and they accustom us to look for God, to see the Word, like Paul said, in the things of the earth. And to find our longing for God in the longings of our body, like we sang this morning, all who are thirsty for this or that, all who are hungry for this or that, we can find that those are holy impulses, able to be diverted towards sinful things. But ultimately, here are these good gifts for us here in worship. 4, sing with your bodies. Sing diverse music, much of which invites the body to move. Songs from the global church help get us into our bodies naturally. And, you know, just insert Tom and Mary right here. You know, let our musicians go go train with Tom and Mary for a while. 5, face the body of Christ. Or, don't turn your backside to the body of Christ. A lot of the reforms of Vatican II said, the gathered people of God in the worship space is the primary symbol of Christ in our worship space, primary. Ahead of cross, ahead of anything else. Do our worship spaces and the way we arrange our seatings let us know that? Some people have a tradition of what they call the adoration of the host, which includes meditation on the host of bread and wine as the body of Christ. Now, as we read 1 Corinthians, we know that the body that's being discerned there is the body of the people. So I propose that an ecumenical adoration of the host could mean sitting in the round, kind of like this, or a modified round like this, in worship, so that during worship we can see and adore and meditate on the presence of Christ in these earthly creatures, these earthly bodies gathered for worship. 6, show forth the mystery of the incarnation and question the magic of technology. A number of thinkers in the last decades have compared technology to magic, the way magic has functioned in society. Think of the reports of early indigenous experience on this culture with the technological trinkets of the European colonizers. They associated with magic. It was fascinating, you know. But I think everybody lost in that trade-off, especially the indigenous people. They lost a human, earthly spirituality. The technology colonized them. So I'm not saying reject it, because we got technology everywhere, and you know, it can be helpful, as Dorothy talked about. But question it. Let's not be colonized. So real human bodies and voices singing, reading, and signing for those who are hearing impaired. That's a vigorous yes to being a creature. Technology can often be, to me, like the older brother of the prodigal son, always doing things better, you know, but missing out on the celebration of the embrace of true humanness and mercy. I know most of us will need some technology and amplification. Let's just question it. You know, it's not neutral. Not make it the star of our show. Okay, 7. Lead worship like a river, which is in the lowest place. A worship leader, and it could mean physically, but I'm really talking metaphorically there. A worship leader who leads by being above the congregation in terms of spirituality or authority or morality suggests a hierarchical God behind them who is removed from the earthly, from the people, the messiness. Not one who comes from below as slave as of all. Gordon Lathrop advocates, and I've never heard him pronounce this, but it's Wu-Wei, I think W-U-W-E-I, approach to worship leadership. This is from the Tao Te Ching. The reason why the river and the sea are able to be king of the 100 valleys is that they excel in taking the lower position. So Christian leadership is always about being servant of all. And in that, showing forth that God leads by being here among us, among us, this earthly stuff. Lastly, 8, you've heard this already. Let your healing ministry expand to the earth. Let the whole range of practices that your congregation knows so well and so beautifully already expand outward to embrace the earth in both prayer and action. For each other and for the sake of the earth, let us not hide our worship under a sheet, but moving in the mercy of Christ, let us place our hands on the wrinkled brow of the flower and remind it in words and in touch that it is lovely. Be loved of God. Thanks. Thank you.